name is Charlie. Today, we get to talk about weakness. And nobody got excited. So I think fundamentally, we're in the book of Judges. And really what we're talking about is the tension of weakness today. But I think it's hard for us because fundamentally how nature versus nurture comes together, I think either one of those things, when we talk about how we are, how you are, who you are, we fight against the idea of weakness. We don't celebrate it. We don't celebrate it individually. We don't celebrate it as Westerners. We don't celebrate it as a culture. We don't celebrate it at all. If you want to know and see examples of that, I mean, just look 2 weeks down the road. In 2 weeks, it is the start of one of my favorite weeks of the year. That's right, everybody. Shark Week is back, right? We watch this. We celebrate it. I saw a promo of Shaquille O'Neal diving into a shark tank. I don't know what's going to be more afraid there, but it takes over our kind of culture in some ways because it speaks to our proclivity towards, our inclination towards strength. You don't see Flounder Fortnite doing very well on Discovery Channel, do you? No. We love strength. We operate from the idea that strength is better. We sell it to our kids. Growing up, anything from track and field days to any kind of sports that I used to play, we give awards to the strongest and the fastest. We put their plaques on the school wall and we celebrate the marks that we've made. And sure, there's an attendance and a precipitation award, but they're the small little ribbons. We sell this message of strength from the get-go. And I know what you're saying. You're saying, Charlie, we love underdog stories. I'm rooting for England in the World Cup too. Small nation, take on all the bigger ones. But when you think about it, even underdog stories aren't stories that celebrate weakness. They're stories that celebrate the accumulation of strength. So one of my favorites of all time is Rudy. Used to watch that as a kid and weep. And Rudy's a story of an undersized white dude from Indiana that wanted to play football at Notre Dame. Didn't go so well for him, and finally he ends up on top. You know what movie didn't get made? The story of Rudy, the best practice player that never saw the field during a game. That movie's still in the desk drawer of the producer. We like underdog stories because they celebrate somebody going from weak to strong. We like underdog stories because what they do is they convince us that even if we're weak, we can be strong again. It celebrates strength. And that's what we do as a culture and a society. But I think it's deeply embedded in who we are, our inclination towards strength. I think in any way that we can, you and me alike, try and absorb some kind of glory whenever and wherever we can. We like to say that we've achieved something, you know? So it's in little ways, like I'll tell you something that I do all the time, which I'm not proud of. I'll go on date nights with my wife or be in cars with anybody else, and we'll go somewhere in Dallas or somewhere I'm not as familiar with. I literally will look up on my phone how to get there so I can pretend like I knew how to get there all along, you know? It's this idea that guys don't like to ask for directions, and I still don't, but I look it up on my phone first so I don't have to admit that I needed something. Like, I know where I'm going. Come on, guys, really? Of course. I'm cool, right? I do it all the time. It's in little ways and big ways I like to present myself stronger than I am. It's in little ways and big ways that I will try and attain more glory for myself, and I will try to show you my accomplishments. I think it's deeply wired within us. So when we have a conversation about weakness, I don't think it comes naturally. And really, what the story of Gideon is from last week, if you want to open your Bibles with me in Judges 7, the story of Gideon is a story of a weak guy who didn't offer much, didn't have much to bring to the table. And last week, just to catch us up if you weren't with us, we're in the middle of a 2-week series on Gideon. We were in chapter 6 last week, and just in case you've forgotten, Judges is a book of cycles. The same cycles happen each time we meet a new character, a new cycle of deliverance. And so last week we kind of started the story of tension between Israel and the Moabite kingdom. And so like all the other ones in verse 1 of chapter 6, it says Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, which then again kicked off our cycle that we hit every single week in Judges. God is good and God delivers. And just like anybody else, when something good happens, we attest to it and we love it for a little while. But as the new wears off, it's usually replaced with something else that's newer. So the cycle that we've been through each week is Israel and we both. We love God when he's for us and when he just does something amazing and we come back from summer camp or big things happen. But over time, sometimes we forget that God is good. As we get distance from deliverance, we forget that God is near. And when we forget, naturally replace other stuff with the space that God was in our lives. And so what that leads to is forgetting who God was and remembering other things. That's what happened with Israel. As we forget, we become unfaithful to God. And so they started worshiping the Moabite gods. And when they did that, like anything else in our life, there are consequences to action. And so when they started worshiping other gods from other countries, those other countries didn't treat them like God wanted them to be treated, and they would take them over because Israel was smaller person-wise and population-wise, and they were weaker, and they didn't have the armies that these other countries that surrounded them had, and so they forgot. Their forgetfulness led to unfaithfulness, and their unfaithfulness had its consequences. And what's interesting about the Gideon story is the consequences in Judges chapter 6 in this particular cycle of the judges, is it's worse than the others. It says in verse 4 of chapter 6 that the Midianites invaded the land and devoured its crops. And if you remember, what we talked about was it wasn't normal oppression. Normal oppression was kings would come in and they would conquer your land. Then they'd move back home. And they would say, you're conquered, but what you're going to do now is give us your stuff. Once a year, twice a year, three times a year. You're going to show up and pay a tax to us so we can be nice to you and not kill you. And you're going to give us some crops, and you're going to give us some of your animals, and you're going to give us some money, and we're going to let you live. That was normal oppression. So it was overarching, and it was sad, but there was a bit of freedom woven into it. This kind of oppression was different. In an agrarian society, you lived and died by your crops. And so what they would do was once a year, twice a year, when the crops would come to harvest, they would see the first signs of it. They would let Israel do all the work for 4, 5, and 6 months to grow something, which is not easy to do. They put in all the work. And then come harvest time, it says in the book that they would line up like locusts on the outside of their country, and they would swarm in, and they would devour all of the supplies they had. So all the time they spent growing things, the Midianites and the surrounding countries would just take it. So they put in 6 months of work and they see nothing from it. Not only that, it was oppressive because that was your future. Your crops were your security. You kept it, held onto it, and lived off it. And so it said they would come in, and Israel was so afraid they couldn't do anything about it. They'd flee and they'd come back to their land and they'd see nothing where there should have been something. They were terrified. And they had no security for their future, and they sat there for another 6 months. And they watched their family suffer and starve because they didn't have any crops. It was the worst kind of oppression that they'd seen. And these countries would go back to their homelands. And once again, when the hope of a new crop would come up, these people would come in and rob them of that hope. That's the Midianite oppression. So enter Gideon, our main character. It says that the angel of the Lord met him, that's Jesus, met him by a tree. And he says to Gideon, hey, I'm going to use you to deliver the people. And Gideon, understanding he's weak, has a couple of objections. And the first one you see in the middle part of chapter 6 is he says, I'm not very strong. And God says, yeah, I know. He says, you've come to the wrong guy. I have no power in myself. Look at me. He says, right now I'm hiding where you found me. And I come from the weakest tribe, the weakest family among all the Israelite families. Pick another one. And God says, you don't get it though. I will be with you. And he says, yeah, but you could have picked a more equipped guy. And God says, you don't understand how I work. And we get a principle from last week that's been quoted from theologians for years. God doesn't call the equipped, he equips the called. And so he says, I know, but I'm going to be with you. So don't worry about it if you feel like you're strong enough, you can do enough push-ups. I got your back. And then Gideon asks my favorite question in the story last week, which is the tougher question. He looks at the angel of the Lord that's talking to him and he says, I'm going to deliver you. And Gideon essentially says, what difference does that make that you're here? Supposedly you've been here for the last 7 years and look where that's gotten us. Where have you been? Love that question. And what God does in this text is he slowly shows Gideon the reality that he doesn't see. He shows him that he's God. He shows him that he was powerful and should be worshipped. And what Gideon moves in our first section, Gideon moves from only seeing his circumstances to finally believing in the reality of the promises of God. Last week we said, if you focus on your circumstances around you, you'll only see the reality in front of you instead of believing in the reality of God's promises. And that's the first part of Gideon. This idea that the circumstances don't define what's actually going on. It's something we cling to as we follow Jesus, is that we see injustice in our world and we have to know and hope and pray that that's not the real or full or whole story, that God is doing something I can't see, that God is bringing hope where there is no hope. That's the story of the gospel. It's why I follow Jesus, because I need an answer for those things, and I'm trusting that God's bringing goodness where there's evil. And he's saying to Gideon, I'm bringing goodness where there's evil. You don't see it yet. It doesn't mean it's not true. And Gideon says, okay. And so then, once again, harvest season happens, and it says that the countries around them started to attack once again, and Gideon, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, calls his people together and says, let's fight back. Let's fight back. And this is kind of the last part of our cycle that we see each and out of the weeks. God's grace never forgets, and it always rescues. Even though we forget and we're unfaithful and we have consequences, God doesn't, and he steps in, and that's today. And so what Gideon did was he amassed about 32,000 people. And he said, for the first time, we're going to fight back against all these other countries that are oppressing us. We're going to fight back against poverty. We're going to fight back against these people taking our stuff because it's not right and it's not okay. And God doesn't want that to happen. So let's fight back. So he calls his people together in the camp outside of the camp of where these people are. And that picks us up in chapter 7 in verse 1. Let's read the first couple verses. It says, Jerubbaal, that's Gideon, and his men got up the next morning and camped near the spring of Herod. The Midianites were camped north of them near the hill of Morah in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, he had 32,000 troops. The Lord said to Gideon, you have too many men for me to hand Midian over to you. If I do this, Israel might brag. In our own strength, he has delivered us. So, you guys might be familiar with the story or not, but nobody starts off a war and says, you know what, guys, we got too many resources. This looks too positive for us. And by the way, the text tells us later on, they had 32,000. They were staring down the barrel of 135,000 people. So it still wasn't good. I grew up in a private school. And so, you know, we didn't have the amount of people that public school had. And my school was known for basketball. It wasn't huge. My graduating class was like 65, 70, somewhere in there. And so when it comes to fielding football teams, man, we just took anybody that could fit into a helmet. And we handed it to them. And just the coach would look at you sometimes like, please don't die. When I was a freshman in high school, I was all of 5'2 and probably 95 pounds dripping wet. And I could, like when I'd run, I can still remember the hat, the helmet, smallest one I had would bounce around my head, you know? And it would be like my high school football team of 37 people lining up against Allen that has like 275 kids. And then my coach looking at us saying, guys, this isn't fair. Half of you should go home, right? First of all, I would have been the first one out the door. Second of all, I'm not a hero. Second of all, it sounds absolutely ludicrous. But here's why it happens. Look at the end of verse 2. If I hand Midian over to you, you might brag, our own strength has delivered us. And what we see there is what we talked about at the beginning, but I think deep down, you, me, and everybody else has this natural desire to make things about us that aren't about us, to compile goals and tell other people how good we are. I have to fight that in me. We find reasons, even if a reason isn't there, why it worked out in our favor, and we take credit for it. Last week, small example, I mentioned on Sunday that I spent my Friday night, because my life is fascinating and exciting, building a crib. And I walked off stage and somebody found me and they said, did you, she looked at me like I have an allergy to Home Depot. And she said, did you build the crib or assemble the crib? And I was like, come on, man. And she acted, she asked it like she knew the answer. She just wanted me to say it, you know? And I'm not kidding. It halfway came out of my mouth. I assembled it, you know? And I knew what she meant. And I knew that all I did was put some dowels in place and click things together. But it made me feel like a grown up. And I knew how hard it was for me in that moment just to simply say, no, I just assembled it. Even though we all knew that was the reality of what happened. I think we have to fight this desire to stack goals on top of goals on top of goals and say, look what we did. And so God says in the text, if I give them over, you're going to make it about you and you're going to claim the fame for it. And that's not what I want. Here's the deal. What we see in this text is a couple things. One is our natural desire and tendency, but two, It's this principle that God cares how things get done, not just what happens. One commentator I like said it well. He said, God is not interested in simply giving his people victory. He's concerned with teaching us to trust. In fact, if our victories make us self-reliant, they are ultimately more disastrous than defeat. And here's the principle. Throughout the scriptures, God doesn't just care what happens. He cares just as much how they happen. We see it in Israel as they move forward in the prophet section. They're supposed to give God offerings, and they do that. But at one point, God says to them, stop it. Sure, you're doing things, but you don't understand why you're doing them. You don't get the how and the why, so I don't care about the what. You see it in Matthew 6 when Jesus is talking with the Pharisees for one of the first times. And what happens is these Pharisees are praying and they're fasting and they're giving. And Jesus says, stop it. He says, look, if you're going to pray and fast and give just so people know that you pray and fast and give, you've missed the point of all of them. Jesus very much cares how we get to where he's taking us. He's not just in it for you to look like a better Christian or be more honest or be more giving or kind or compassionate. He very much cares how you get there and why you get there. If we're trying to just be a church that looks good and has good worship and teaches good lessons about morality, we've missed the point if it's not ultimately fueled by a desire to be more like Jesus that's sustainable and builds on something fundamentally better than just action. He cares about how we get where we're going. And so in our text, it doesn't matter to God that they'd be victorious if they're victorious in the wrong way. It doesn't matter to God if you look like a better Christian, but you're only doing it because you want people to see that you're a good Christian. He's saying, I care how you get there, because I'm a God of all of you, not just some of you. I take all of it. And so he says to his people, I don't want you to think that maybe you did this. So he does what any good general would do. He says, some of you go home. Look at verse 3. He says, now announce to the men, whoever is shaking with fear may turn around and leave Mount Gilead. 22,000 men went home. 10,000 remained. 22,000 men went home. I don't know how they would categorize this if we're talking about how to lead a group. But it's not super encouraging to lead a group and then say, you know what, guys, why don't 2/3 of you walk that way and still be pumped up and ready to do battle? And literally what he's pulling from is a principle of war that's laid out in the law. This isn't just a whim of God. Deuteronomy 20 is God giving the law to his people. And he's saying, hey, let's talk about what war looks like for you guys. And the first verse of Deuteronomy 20 is the header for our section. He says, when you go to war against your enemies, and you see horses and chariots and an army greater than yours, do not be afraid, because the Lord your God, who brought you up out of Egypt, it's a big moment for them, he will be with you. And then over the next 6, 7, 8 verses, he lays out some conditions. Hey, if you're engaged, don't go to war. Stay home with your wife, right? If you bought a house and haven't lived in it yet, don't go to war. Stay home with your wife. And he gets to verse 8, and he says, then the officers added, is anyone afraid or faint-hearted? Let him go home, so his fellow soldiers will not become disheartened too. A principle of God from the get-go has been he cares about how we win. And what he's saying is, I want people that believe and have full confidence in my power to deliver or to rescue or to redeem. And so what Gideon's doing is what God has always said, which is, hey, if you don't have full confidence in God here, walk away. You know why? Because fear is contagious. So is faith. But fear is contagious. One of my favorite shows is Band of Brothers. And probably my favorite scene in that show is, I think it's episode 7. And it's the U.S. Army, and they're trying to overtake this town of Foy. And what happens is, if you haven't seen the show, is there's about a 200-yard field, just blank field, that these people have to get through because they have 35 men on the other side squeezing and about 200 on this side. And they're trying to go through this acreage, but the problem in battle and in war is if somebody else is in a city with lofted spaces and windows and coverings, and you have this empty field before you, that field is probably going to mean you're going to die because there's no coverage in a field. And so the lieutenant from the wooded area says, you're going to charge and you're going to run as fast as you can. And you're going to go to that city and take it over. And they're going to come from the other side and we're going to win and gain a little more victory for our side so we can drop supplies. So their lieutenant Dyke, this true story, he starts leading his group out. And as they're getting into this field, they start taking on some fire, some cannon fire and some sniper fire. And he gets terrified and he stops. And he orders his troops in the middle of this field to sit down. Okay, again, when you sit down in a field, you are just a target. And so the captain from the field is yelling, "What are you doing? What are you doing? Go, go, go." And this guy is terrified and doesn't know what to do, and he's afraid, and his people are just sitting ducks. And then this guy, Spears, walks in, and he runs up to this guy in charge. He says, "You are relieved." And they've got to communicate with the guys on the other side. And so what Spears does is this dude takes off running. One guy takes off running towards the German army. Takes off running towards the German army. And at first, everybody's like, what is this guy doing? It's a suicide mission. He's by himself. And as it gets closer and closer, people fundamentally, his guys, can't believe what they're seeing. And then he does something you didn't do, which is you crossed over into enemy lines. There's barricades there. He leaps them and continues to run inside of the German enemy lines. Literally, there's a guy with a gun and he's running right there. That is not a prescription for life in war. And as he does that, even the Germans start to not believe what they're seeing. He gets all the way to the other side, to the other group of Americans on the other side of the city, and then he does the unthinkable. He literally runs back through the German army. And you can hear first-person commentary about how that moment resonates with the people, because after that, the entire platoon of American troops took the city because they had confidence because they saw what this one man did. Fear spreads, but so does faith in what you're doing. So does courage. And so when God says, do not let the ones who don't believe I can do this stay, what he's saying is, I want people who fully trust in my ability to rescue. And so that gets him down to quite a few. In verse 4, not enough though, it says, Gideon spoke to God. Or God spoke to Gideon and said, there are still too many men. Bring them down to the water, and it will thin the ranks some more. And the next five verses really talk about how he did it. And there's a story that, again, you might know, might not know. They get to some river, and he says, have everybody take a drink of water. And so 9,700 of the 10,000 left, 9,700 laid on their belly and took water in as they dunked their head into the stream. He says 300 of them knelt down and used their hands and cupped it and brought it to their mouth. So God said to Gideon, if you look down with me in verse 6, 300 men lapped with their hands to their mouths. The rest of the men kneeled to drink the water. The Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men who lapped, I will deliver the whole army. And I will hand Midian over to you. The rest of the men should go home. So they went from 32,000 men to 300. If you're Gideon and you're looking at your troops at that point, I don't know in any way how you feel reassured that you're making the right decisions. Because here's the deal. Whether it's battle and literally manpower means something, or it's Google Maps and we don't admit that we're wrong, we don't like weakness. But I think the Bible lays out in a couple different places kind of a theology or a way to think about weakness that necessarily isn't bad, but can be extremely powerful. So let's talk about weakness for just a sec. Let's talk about the idea behind it and what it is and what it isn't. First of all, when the scriptures talk about weakness, and especially when they talk about weakness in a positive light, you have to know that it doesn't mean a character flaw or a way that you're out of sync with God's rhythms or a sin in some capacity. So we're going to quote Paul in a second. He's going to say, when I'm weak, God, you're strong. That's not an excuse for you to keep sinning and be like, look, God's strong. I'm weak, guys. You know, I might not be the best at this and I might be an angry person, but guys, when I'm angry, people see that God's not angry. I'm going to keep being angry here. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible, when it says weakness, does not mean, doesn't afford you the right to keep on going about living out of sync, out of step in sin with what God says life should be all about. So when we talk about weakness, it is not a place for you to celebrate in any way the ways we fall short of God's idea of good. Weakness also isn't necessarily an emotion. Because let me tell you something, man. Sometimes you feel really strong and you need to be reminded you're not. Because emotions are good and from God, but they're also relative to time and place, to how we feel at a moment. We have at CBC during the week a couple different boot camps that they get together and run around out here in the heat. I remember it was a couple weeks ago, I was feeling pretty good about life, started working out again, you know. It's like, all right, this is going to be good. Summer's coming, swimsuit season, you can film the rest. And so we were I was working out in the afternoons, and I was going to work out that afternoon. I felt good that morning. I had a moment of weakness, and I decided that what sounded good and I deserved a reward was a little Whataburger for lunch, you know? That's a bad idea. So I go, I get my patty melt and my fries and my weekly caloric intake in 10 minutes. And I remember driving back to work, and the boot camp has started between the time when I left and came back. And I have my empty Whataburger bag, feeling good about myself, walking by all these people doing this Camp Gladiator thing. And I thought to myself, I'm not that strong, right? I thought, geez, you know, I felt it. I was reminded pretty quickly that weakness isn't a feeling or it's emotion. It's a state of who we are. See, when the Bible talks about weakness, it's not something that's a sin, and it's not something that necessarily is an emotion. It's also not saying when it talks about weakness that you have nothing to offer. When the Bible talks about weakness, it doesn't mean that God didn't give you places of strength. This is not self-deprecating kind of language. This is not saying that God hasn't given you places that he expects you to excel and thrive because he's gifted you and he loves you well. When it talks about biblical weakness, it's really talking about a bigger picture. And we see in a couple places, in Matthew chapter 5, this is Jesus talking about what his kingdom is going to look like. And he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And when it says poor in spirit, in no way does that mean financial gain or ruin. It doesn't have anything to do with money. It simply means blessed are, happy are, good are the people who recognize that they contribute nothing to my loving them. That they contribute nothing to my saving them. Blessed are those who know that I'm not saving them because they're good, but because they add nothing. They're the ones that understand it. They're the ones that get me. Because at the very base of our belief in Jesus is the fact that you bring nothing to the table of redemption. He did it all. We see it in Mark chapter 2. Jesus is eating with some tax collectors, not well-liked men. And Pharisees, religious guys, walk in. And they say, how can you eat with these people? They're sinful, sinful people. And Jesus looks at the religious elite of the day and says, is it not the healthy who need a doctor but the sick? I haven't come to call the righteous but the sinners. What he literally means there is, you guys think that I'm saving you because you're good enough. These guys know that they're not. When we talk about weakness in terms of the scriptures, what we mean is that we understand our role in God's redemption. Biblical weakness is when we understand our role in God's bigger picture of his rescue. So it doesn't mean that you have nothing to add or contribute or not good at things. What it means is that when it comes to salvation, you didn't do it and you can't. That's weakness. That's the weakness that God celebrates. That's the weakness that makes people see him and not us. That's why Paul says in Corinthians 12, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me. This is an incredibly accomplished, talented, persuasive man. And he's saying in the middle of this, may people not see me, but when they see that I'm not good enough to save myself or you, may they understand that that's what God came to do. Biblical weakness is about understanding the meta-narrative, the big picture of God's rescue and your role in it. And so when we talk about weakness in the story of Gideon, when we talk about what God is trying to do, he's trying to show the people that they can't do it on their own. That's why certain people, when they interpret the text of Gideon 7, and you come to the point where they either kneel down or they lay down face first, I've heard some people preach it where, you know, God wants to keep the people that kneel, because if they kneel, then they're better warriors, because they're more alert and they are more able to see the attack coming. And while that might be true, I don't think that's why God picked them, because the point of our story that God laid out in verse 2 isn't that these guys were good enough, it's just they weren't, and God is. I think God picked them because they were the lesser of the two groups. And he says, watch what I do with 300, not 9,700 of them. And so back to our story in verse 9. He has 300 of them left. And in the middle of this 300, like you and like me and like everybody else, I'd be pretty worried at this point. So verse 9. That night, the Lord said to Gideon, get up. Attack the camp, for I'm handing it over to you. Verse 10, but if you are afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant and listen to what they are saying. Then you will be brave and attack the camp. I love it because I think it's natural at that point that literally you doubt. When you have 32,000 people, you're going to attack 135,000 people, and you're left with 300. If you don't doubt, you are literally crazy. At this point, the ratio is 450-1. And just so we can expel any Hollywood notions, this is not the same 300 that we saw the movie about. There are way less abs in this one. These guys were starving, right? So it's 300 Israelites who didn't have many weapons, who hadn't eaten very well for about 7 years, and Gideon's looking around to the thinned out ranks, because when you fill a room with 32,000 and drops to 300, you realize how empty it is, not how full it is. And he looks around and he says, there's no way. I know that God is big and God can rescue, but come on, man. This is fish in a barrel. We're about to die. So God says to Gideon, if you don't believe me, go down and listen to what they're saying. So in verse 13, what happens is he finds these two Midianite men, and one had a dream. And in the Old Testament, dreams are one of the major ways that God communicated to his people. And so when Gideon hears this, he knows that God's communicating to his people. And even the Midianites here accept that's the way that God's communicated to people. So look at verse 13. Gideon is crouching by a tent eavesdropping, and it says, when he arrived, he heard a man telling another man about a dream he had. The man said, look, I had a dream. I saw a stale cake of barley bread rolling into the Midianite camp. It hit a tent so hard it knocked it over, and it turned it upside down. The tent just collapsed. The other men said, without a doubt, this symbolizes the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite. God is handing Midian and all of the army over to him. So here's what's going on is, slowly but surely, God is trying to convince Gideon that he's with him. He's trying to convince Gideon that it's okay to not be strong. And so what he does is he has this dream about a loaf of barley bread. Barley bread was a bread for poor people, right? And that barley bread takes down the whole country. It's kind of like what gluten's doing to ours. I'm kidding. But here's the tension and the juxtaposition in weakness. It is fundamentally God uses weakness to help us understand that when we are weak, we have no other choice but to fully rely on him, to depend. And it's a process for Gideon. And it's a hard one because he's looking at 300 men and he's saying, I don't know how we get this job done. But God wants to show him that dependence is the end goal, because that's what matters. That when you depend on me, no matter what's happening, you are stronger than you think that you were or are. My wife's favorite holiday is the 4th of July. And I haven't been in town the last couple. I was in town this year. And so her question is, where are we watching fireworks? And it's a big deal to watch the fireworks. And so this year, you know, we were tired because she was tired because something inside of her is sucking her life force away. And we were driving down the road and there's a fireworks show a couple miles from our house. We just pulled over. And I think what I used to love about fireworks, I don't love as much anymore. I mean, you've seen one, in my opinion. You've seen a lot of them. And there's not a whole lot new there. One of my favorite parts about watching fireworks now is to see people's reactions to them. I love watching kids because they're enamored by things blowing up in the sky. That should scare us as a country, but that's okay. And one of the things I love about even small kids, 2 and 3 year olds, when they watch fireworks, they start off just amazed at what's happening. But then you get like a really, really loud firework and they go from awe to sheer terror in the blink of an eye. And what looks like those eyes are amazed turns into tears very quickly, and they go running for their mom and dad. And I've seen it happen. They run into their mom and dad's arms and they spend the rest of the fireworks show there. And it doesn't matter how loud it gets. It doesn't matter what happens next. They know that they're okay because they're fully depending upon their parents to protect and provide and be powerful for them when they are weak. So what God is doing through this story is showing his people that weakness necessarily isn't a disadvantage. J.D. Greer says it well. He's a pastor. He said that essentially, if dependence is the objective, weakness is an advantage. Hudson Taylor's a missionary, and missionaries have to depend on God a lot. He said, God wants you to have something far better than riches and gold, and that is helpless dependence upon him. So we have this dream, and we have Gideon, and we have this idea that he's going to take him over. Gideon doubted God when he says it. Look at verse 15. He heard the story of the dream, and Gideon said, when he heard the report of the dream and its interpretation, what did he do? He praised God. I love that. I like that God pulled Gideon aside and said, I'm going to deliver you. And Gideon said, it looks pretty bleak. Gideon heard it from an enemy, and he's like, guys, God's going to deliver me. The Midianites said it, you know? It's this beautiful idea that happens all the time in our world, that God speaks through different people, places, and systems, and sometimes we need to hear it from different sources. One of the same kids I was talking about last week, I was at their house after they got home from work, dropping something off. And these kids, it terrifies me looking to be a father. I'm really hoping my daughter picks me. But they go in waves of love for different parents. Like, all of a sudden, sometimes they can't get enough of dad, or they can't get enough of mom, you know? And for some reason, this one kid really likes me right now, because I hang out with their family a lot. She's got this phone that she talks on. And she said last week, they're walking around the house, and she's talking on this phone, you know, muttering as toddlers do. And they said, "Who are you talking to?" And she said, "I'm just talking to my Charlie," right? I was like, isn't that adorable? And so she gets out of the car, and she's in a daycare to go inside. And her mom says, "Hey, you want to go inside?" And holds out her hand. And she said, "No!" And, you know, yelled. And I said, "Hey, you want to go inside?" Held out my hand. And she said, "Yes!" Grabbed my hand, and we ran inside, right? It's a simple truth that sometimes you need to hear it from different people to actually hear it. And that's a grace of God. When you get kids that get older, you'll say things 5 and 10 and 20 times. One person, one friend, one pastor, one teacher says it one time. Your kid comes to you like they've never heard it before. You want to pull your hair out, right? That's the grace of God. And in this case, he's speaking through people that don't even love God, because that's what God does, is he speaks through different people and through different systems and through different places, because his truth applies to all. And so, kind of finish out our story, I'm going to paraphrase it for us, but what happens after that is Gideon gathers his troops with full confidence, and he says, "Guys, gather around me, here's what we're going to do." Literally at this point, he can probably huddle up, you know? And so he huddles the 300 up, and he says, "I'm going to give you three things. I'm going to give you a clay pot, a torch, and a trumpet." And he says, "And we're about to go do this thing." And I'm sure his people are thinking, "Oh, can I leave now? Can I be part of the first group that left?" And he said, "Here's your trumpet," right? And they wait till the middle of the night, and they break them into three different units to look bigger. And at midnight, they break the clay pots that house the lamp so they wouldn't go out, and they start blowing the trumpets. And so they wake this army of 135,000 people up, and they're utterly confused. And it says in verse, if you read with me, verse 22. It says in verse 22, "When the 300 men blew their trumpets, the Lord caused the Midianites to attack one another with their swords throughout the camp. The army fled." So I know what you're thinking. How stupid are these people? But come on, how good are you at waking up from a stone cold sleep? All right? And before we judge, let's really ask that question, because I've met some people that are terrible at waking up in the middle of the night. So that's just for you to chew on. But they woke up, and it said that without raising a sword, without raising any kind of pocket knife, or without raising a weapon at all, the band took down the army, right? It doesn't happen much. Unless you're a band mom or dad. But that doesn't happen much, right? And it said that they woke up and they started stabbing each other, and they got so afraid that they fled. Again, we see faith and fear being contagious. The 300 faithful spread it to other people, and the 135,000 that got scared, it wrecked them. We see this principle that what God does is he literally makes the weak strong. And I wish the story ended there, just like last week. I wish it stopped and we could celebrate Gideon and celebrate his people and celebrate what he did. It's a clear story that what God does is he gives you no recourse for you to say, "I did something good, everybody look at me." He says it's got to be from God, because there's no other way clay pots and trumpets could take out the most powerful army in the known world at that point. But that's not where our story ends. Look at me at a couple different verses. Look up at when he's gathering his people in the holy huddle there. Look at verse 18. He says to his people, "When I and all who are with me blow the trumpets, blow your trumpets all around the camp. Then say for the Lord and for Gideon." And then look back down a couple verses at verse 20. "All the units blew their trumpets and broke their jars. They held their torches in their left hand and the trumpets in their right. And they yelled, 'A sword for the Lord and a sword for Gideon.'" It's really hard to deny that impulse, that intrinsic desire to show people I'm good enough. I don't think our disposition towards weakness is anything new. I think it's been one that we've all carried with us, no matter when you look at any story of mankind. Here's what we see from the story, and we see from Gideon, if you look at it at the beginning of chapter 6 to the end of chapter 7 when he has victory, you see a kid who knows he's weak. And it's really easy when you know that you're weak to know that you need God to rescue, to know that you need God to be strong. I was talking to somebody after the first service, and she came up to me, and she's got four or five kids, and she said, hey, you need to listen to this sermon again about 3 months after your kid's born about weakness and strength. She said it was good, but you need to listen to it then because you're going to doubt those things. But it's even harder sometimes to remind ourselves that we're weak when we're successful. That's Gideon's story. So at the end of it, he's mounting success and God is showing him good things. And he gathers his troops around and he says, hey guys, we're going to do this for God. And I've got us here. And what we see is that sneaky head of pride, of accolades, of accomplishments, of glory sneaks up yet again. And we have time to go through the whole story that ends in chapter 8. But it shows his head in his family. He essentially has them make a golden image and they worship it. And his family gets caught up in it. And it passes on to his kids, and some pretty bad things happen with his kids. My point there is simply, it's really hard to remember that weakness is a good thing, not a bad thing. And the story of Gideon fundamentally is one of weakness. It's the story that God rescues through and in spite of our weakness. He rescues through our weakness because that's the only thing that does rescue. And he's gracious enough to rescue in spite of our weakness. When pride creeps back in, he still follows through. And that's a good thing for me because I have to fight it each and every day. I have to get up here and fight the idea that if this church goes well, that it's not my doing that it goes well. I have to rest in the fact that when I don't feel like it's going well, that God's working anyway. A couple weeks ago, somebody stopped me and said something about a sermon, and I thought I did a horrible, horrible, horrible job. And they said that was really good. And I said, it wasn't, but thank you. I have to trust the fact when I know I'm weak that God is powerful. And when I think that I contribute something, to remember that biblical weakness is actually powerful because it's when God shows up, when God rescues. And my role in that is just to watch him do it. And that's the grace of God. And here's the cool part. When we understand and press into our weakness, however hard that is, we more clearly see the power of God. And that's the win for weakness. Because as a culture and as a people, we don't like talking about those things. We don't like saying, I don't know where I'm going and I need Google Maps. We don't like weakness. It is countercultural, not just our culture, but who we are as people. What the Bible presents is a different understanding of weakness. That maybe, as I acknowledge that God is the only one that saves, I see more of his power. So today, two things could happen. One is you might feel like God is paring down your army and you don't know why. You might need to be reminded that God's power goes before you and that when you are weak, God is still there. When you might not feel like you have the resources, God says, I go before you and I rescue. You don't. No matter how you drink the water. The other side of that is you might feel like you are just owning life right now. That you have success fallen on you because you are the best of the best of the best and God loves you because you're good. And he's saying, no, fight that too. Because on either sides of those things, when we're weak and we say God is good, and when we're strong and we still say God is good, what people see isn't us, but people see the power of God manifested in our world. People read stories like this, and they say, I don't want to worship Gideon, I want to worship God. That's the goal. That's the win, that's the prayer. Because weakness is not something that holds us back, it's something that catapults us into a right understanding of who God is and how he rescues. Let me pray for us. God, I'm thankful that you are good and that you are powerful. I'm thankful that you're powerful when I feel weak. I'm thankful that you rescue when I don't deserve it. I'm thankful that you didn't call me to do the work myself because I can't do it. I'm thankful that you're a God that shows up when I don't see the reality of your promises and I only see my circumstances. But I'm also thankful that when I feel strong, you remind me that I'm not. It doesn't mean I don't have things to add, that you haven't gifted me, but what it means is simply that you rescue and I don't. I can be there and watch you do it. And hopefully, my prayer for this church is as we go about our lives Monday through Saturday, that when people see the ways you've gifted us, or the grace that we give others, or the things that we're good at, in those moments, we say, don't look at us, look at Jesus, because he rescues. We had nothing to do with that. And it gives us a confidence in a God who keeps showing up. A confidence in a God who rescues through our and in spite of our weaknesses. May we worship that God. When we feel powerless, may we worship that God. And when we feel powerful, may we worship that God because he's big enough to rescue and he does it again and again and again. And may that be encouraging and leave us with joy. And I pray these things in the name of Jesus who ultimately rescued everyone in this room. Amen.